You may have noticed, particularly in this series, that I've been using a lot of stories from war. War is, you know, pretty much in our nation's past. And I've got another one today. And a number of them come from, you probably know this, my favorite commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, uses a lot of these stories. And as far as I know, he's a Civil War buff. I'm kind of partial to World War II, but I was just thinking about this this week and realizing, you know, there's a tension about using stories from war because, you know, on the one hand, war is a terrible evil. It's a scourge on humanity, destroys the image of God in people. And, you know, it's responsible for the deaths of, I don't know, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people down through history. On the other hand, these stories are unbelievably compelling. And I think that there's a reason that they're compelling, and that's not the sole reason that I tell them. But I think that the reason that they're so compelling is that in the midst of horrible evil, even in the middle of destruction of the image of God in people, we see the image of God in people. We see God's character. We see, you know, things like sacrifice and bravery and brotherhood and devotion to ideals that are larger than the people themselves that actually exhibit these character traits. And, you know, we also see the depths of human depravity of which people are capable. And really, I think in a larger sense, and I'm not saying this is true about every war that's been waged, but often in a larger sense, we see the battle between the hosts of evil arrayed against God and his kingdom. Because often in wars, we see evil represented. And somebody has to rise up and confront it. And I think maybe above all, we're reminded of how sweet peace really is. And the peace that we experience maybe externally in our culture in terms of an absence of conflict is just a slice. It's just one aspect of what Christ purchased for us on the cross against Satan's attempt to enslave us to our sin. So today we're going to get a glimpse of, I think, of this cosmic war in a battle. Because this is the first of many battles between Israel's most notorious king and Israel's greatest prophet. And it really is. It's a battle royal. So I want to look at three aspects. There's an outline in your bulletin. I want to look at three aspects of this battle. And there's a number of things that we see that we haven't seen before. So the first one is unprecedented idolatry. In other words, worshiping other gods. So we learn here about Ahab, the son of Omri. And, you know, if you grew up in the church, Ahab's probably not an unfamiliar name. His name's probably come up before. But as you go through Israel's history, did you notice that every time you get to a new king, it says he was worse than the guy before? Sort of a pattern. And it's true. Even though up to this point, and even after this, Jeroboam's name comes up over and over and over. He's the first king. He's the one that put these calf idols, these golden calves, in two cities. And every king after him continued this practice. But here, for the first time, we meet a king that goes beyond Jeroboam. And verse 31 said, "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam," which, of course, it wasn't. It's not a light thing. He went way beyond that. So it says that he took for his wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and worshipped Baal. So I think I mentioned last week that Ethbaal, so you can tell from his name, he worships Baal. Ethbaal was a priest of the goddess Astarte, but he became the king of Sidon. You might have heard Tyre and Sidon. They were ruled by a number of kings in the family of Hiram. So he became king of that country by killing off the last of the Hirams. So he has a daughter and names her Jezebel. And Jezebel becomes like a symbol of all the bad women in history. But her name means literally, "Where is Baal?" And so it came from this ceremony that they would have in Baal worship where they would chant, "Where is Baal, the mighty? Where is the prince, the lord of the earth?" So Jezebel grew up just like inhaling the air of Baal worship. It was just completely normal. And she became an evangelist for Baal worship. She came to Israel having married Ahab and brought all kinds of priests of Baal, brought all kinds of enthusiasts for Baal worship. And not only that, she at one point she engaged in genocide against the prophets of Israel, just killed them off wholesale, everyone that she could. It's recorded in chapter 18 of this book. We'll get to that. She also, there's a circumstance where Ahab wanted this field, and the guy who owned the field wouldn't sell it to him, and Ahab was sort of pouting about it. In fact, there's a song I remember as a kid that we sang, the Poochie Lip Disease. I'm not going to sing it for you. But Ahab is, you know, Ahab's upset that he can't have this field, and so she says, I'll take care of that. And so she gets false witnesses and has the men condemned and killed. So she was not a nice woman, suffice it to say. Ahab does not get off here. Okay, he was culpable. Verse 32 says he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which, by the way, he built. And he made an Asherah. So Baal was the storm god of the Canaanites, which was the area that the Israelites came in and conquered. Asherah was the goddess of fortune. So both of these gods are connected to fertility. Baal makes sure that the land is fertile. Asherah makes sure that the people are fertile. And so we learned a few weeks ago that one of the kings, and I'm blanking on which one it was, of either Israel or Judah, there was a scandal because his mother made this Asherah pole. And so she was deposed. He deposed her as queen. I think it might have been Asa's mother. So, you know, at that point, that was a scandal. So here, the king himself is making one. So you can see, things are going downhill in a hurry. And this is, it's only been about 100 years since Solomon was on the throne. So the last couple of weeks, we've talked about this word provoke, that the kings of Israel provoked God. They goaded him. They drove him to the end of his patience because of their idolatry. And Ahab did more than anybody else by a long shot. So here's a $20,000 question. We learned that Jeroboam, who was the first king, you know, did some bad stuff. His dynasty ended after his son. So you had Jeroboam and his son, boom, dynasty's over. Baasha comes along, and he does the same thing. His dynasty ends after his son. And then Omri comes in, and then Omri's dynasty lasts 100 years. So the obvious question is, why does God allow this dynasty that's way worse than any of the ones before to continue? Why doesn't he bring that to an end? Well, I wish I had an answer for you. The short answer is, I don't know. But what we do know is that God was not passive. He was not just sitting around sort of letting this happen. And the arrival of Elijah the prophet on the scene tells us that. So the fact that God chooses to confront Ahab's evil instead of removing him is a mystery. We just have to kind of leave it up to God's providence. God's, you know, God is sovereign, we're not. But there was one statement from a writer named Ian Provan that I found really helpful. He said, God's inactivity is really patience in disguise. And so what we're going to find in the story of Ahab and Elijah, because we're going to slow down. It's like we sort of go, you know, sort of medium speed, and then we speed up, and then we slow down. And we have all these details about Ahab and Elijah. But what we're going to find is that God was doing a lot through Elijah in Ahab's reign. And this idea that God is patient is really helpful for us today. Because, I mean, you ever find yourself looking around saying, oh my goodness, what is going on? And there's this word in Revelation, Maranatha or Maranatha, O Lord, come. You know, will you not deliver us from this world? And what we have to recognize is that God is still patient. And thank goodness. Thank goodness he is. So, unprecedented idolatry. The second thing we see here is unparalleled rebellion. So verse 34 kind of sounds like a verse that's just thrown in there, you know, into the mix, like a random vegetable that ends up in your fruit salad by accident. You know, like, where did that piece of broccoli come from? I have no idea. But it's not. So you find this reference to the rebuilding of Jericho. And there's a phrase in here, in his days, and that means in Ahab's days, because he was the king, that Hiel of Bethel rebuilds Jericho. Well, the fact that that phrase in his days is there tells us Hiel of Bethel didn't just dream this up on his own and just decide, hey, I'm going to rebuild Jericho as a fortress, as a sovereign individual. No, he was hired or conscripted by Ahab. Ahab wanted it built as a fortress. Now, the word to build is the word to build is more specifically to rebuild or to fortify. And if you don't know the story, Joshua, who led his people into the promised land, conquered the city of Jericho, pronounced a curse on it. He said, anybody who rebuilds this fortress will do it at the cost of two of his children. He will lay the foundations at the cost of one of his children. He will set up its gates at the cost of another. I mean, he was that specific. So this did not prohibit people from living there. So if you look in the records of the historical books of Israel, you find that people did live there. It's listed as one of the cities in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, when so it wasn't a problem for people to live there, but it was a problem to rebuild this as a fortress. So after Israel split from Judah, the tribe of Benjamin basically kind of split in half. Some of Benjamin went to Israel, some of them went to Judah. So Jericho was in the part that was in the northern kingdom of Israel. It was a really strategic piece of property because it was right on the southeast corner of that part of Israel's territory that was on the west side of the river. So it could prevent people from, guess what, crossing the river and causing problems. So there's no doubt other kings recognized this, and they would have wanted to rebuild it. And why didn't they? Well, because they knew Joshua's curse. So along comes Ahab, and we learned about Ahab, he does not care one whit what God's word says. He doesn't care about curses. He's got Baal, you know? Why is he worried about that? So he defied it. So he calls in Hiel of Bethel to rebuild Jericho, and sure enough, the exact thing that Joshua prophesied, one of his sons dies during the laying of the foundation, another dies during the setting up of the gates. So did Ahab care? Of course not. They weren't his sons. So what this does, this verse is not just thrown in here, but it happened at this time, but it's meant to call us back to another time in Israel's history when they were led by a man after God's own heart. Now, not David, but Joshua. And Joshua was that kind of man. And when you read this, it's like, my goodness, how times have changed. So now, instead of driving out the Canaanites, Israel has become the Canaanites. So as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me, you know, have you ever said about the day that we live in right now, things that are happening, you ever said, boy, I never thought this would happen. I never thought it would get to this. I never thought this would, you know, X, Y, Z, fill in the blanks. If you ever thought that the culture couldn't get any worse, this text is for you. Because Ahab is standing there smiling at you and saying, oh, yes, it can. No matter how bad you think it is, it can always get worse. I'm sure that's very encouraging to you. So we'll get to the encouraging part later. But here's a principle that we need to kind of keep us rooted when it comes to feeling like the world that we live in has been blown away by a hurricane and another world got blown in. And where were we when all this happened? The truth is that God knows what we're facing, and he gives us the grace to live for him in what the Bible sometimes uses the phrase, a crooked generation. I wanted to use an example from the New Testament. There's one of the letters written to, there were seven churches that received letters in Revelation, chapter 2. I think they're all in chapter 2. So one of the letters is written to the church in the city of Pergamum, and it was a city on the Aegean Sea, basically in modern-day Greece. We know of at least four churches that were built there up to 700 AD. So Jesus writes a letter to the church, and he has some criticism for them because they tolerated some false doctrine. There was some immoral worship going on. So there were some negative things that he had. But before he gets to that, he begins by saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So it seems like when Jesus is writing to the church at Pergamum, it's almost like he factors in the unique opposition that these people were dealing with. This was a very difficult setting. Pergamum sat 1,000 feet above sea level. It was 26 kilometers. I don't know how many miles that is, but 26 kilometers from the Aegean Sea. And the modern city, I think it's Pergamum, is at the lower level. But Pergamum, ancient Pergamum, sat on this incredible hill. And it had a stunning view. It was considered the premier center of emperor worship in Asia, you know, which is, of course, the Roman Empire worshipped their emperors. It also had an altar to Zeus that was 40 feet tall, about 135 feet long, right on the crest of the hill. So Satan's throne might have referred to the altar, you know, the temple. It might have referred to the emperor cult. It might have referred to both. But the bottom line for Pergamum was that the government itself had become the object of worship, and they were taking it out on the church, on Christians. Because, you know, as you may know, the Christians would say, Jesus is Lord, which flew directly in the face of what the Roman Empire was saying, which is Caesar is Lord. So the truth that Jesus wanted this struggling church to know is that he did not give up on them. He had not abandoned them. And you know what? God hadn't abandoned Israel either. There were still, and we're going to find this, there were true believers in this country with all this craziness going on. And they would know through Elijah's ministry that God was alive and well. And even Elijah himself would have to learn that lesson at times. He really wondered if he was the only one left. All right, last thing I want to show you is how God sent unexpected reinforcements. Chapter 17, verse 1. It starts a new chapter, but it's meant to be read with the rest of chapter 16. The chapter divisions are not original in the text of Scripture, so you can ignore that. You know, you scratch out that 17 and move it down if you want to. I don't necessarily suggest that, but normally, so you Elijah comes on the scene, and normally when you have a new character in a story, you would expect some kind of introduction, right? You'd expect his family, his lineage, you know, where he was from, how he got there, why he was there, but nothing like that happens. And it's like you get dropped off this cliff on a bungee cord into this battle between Elijah and Ahab, and you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, what's going on? What happened? Who are these people? The reason that the writer does that is because the need was so incredibly great. And there was so much at stake. There's no sense in wasting time in introductions when you've got a king on the loose who's trying to turn Israel into a pagan nation. So Elijah just shows up. But so all we know about him is we know the town that he's from. We know his name, which literally means, my God is Yahweh. So isn't it neat that Elijah's name was his confession of faith? My God is Yahweh. You know those two things and you know the message. No dew, no rain, until further notice. Boom. So let me give you a couple of notes, a little bit of background. Elijah did not dream up this judgment on his own. He didn't just decide, hey, I think I'll stop the rain. Elijah was a prophet of the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 11, God had promised Israel that if they were faithful to him, they would have plenty of rain, they would have plenty of crops, their wives would be, you know, rather than barren, their wives would have children, their crops would be plentiful. If they were not faithful, then Deuteronomy 11 says, I will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. So there was a biblical reason for this particular judgment, no dew, no rain. There was also a contextual reason. Israel, just geographically, Israel was completely dependent on the rain for their agriculture. So you had other countries like Egypt, Mesopotamia, they had rivers and they had irrigation because they had to carry that river water, you know, some distance, some miles to get to their fields. Israel was all, it was mountains and valleys. The only thing they could do was wait on the rain. And there were two seasons, rainy season and the dry season. The rainy season was divided into three periods. The early rains, October, November, the winter rains, December to February, and the late rains in March and April. It's kind of like we have the early snow, the winter snow, and then the late snow. So most of the rain came in the middle, but they really needed all three of these periods in the rainy season for a good harvest. So Mark Furtado explains that most of the rain came from cyclonic storms, like cyclones, like mini, you know, not necessarily gigantic, but mini cyclone-type storms. They would travel the length of the Mediterranean from the Atlantic, and when the moist air would hit the land, it would cause the air to rise quickly. So you had these really violent thunderstorms, and they were heavy, and they could be frequent, but they could also be very sporadic. So you get one in one town and not in the next town, and then one in the next town and not in the one after that. And so the issue that you have here is that there is a great temptation for Baal worship. Why? Who's Baal? He's the storm god. And he promised his followers good rains. The Canaanite religion actually claimed that Baal died at the end of every rainy season, and then he was resurrected at the beginning of the next rainy season. Kind of convenient, I thought. And so he's promising good rains to all the Canaanites. And so the great debate between Baal, followers of Baal, and followers of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, was who brings the rains? You know, everybody says that their God brings the rains. How do you know who really brings the rains? So the farmers in Israel, you know, you can kind of see why this would be tempting for the Israelites. They want to worship the true God, but, well, maybe I should just kind of hedge my bets. You know, I'll just throw some money at the Baal temple and, you know, just cover my bases. But syncretism is idolatry. God says, no, I don't want you to worship me along with these other gods. Divided faith is not faith at all. Because you need to really depend on me if I really am who I say I am. So that gets us to Elijah's word to Ahab. Elijah insisted that unlike Baal, Yahweh is the God who lives. He doesn't die and live again and die and live again. He lives all year round. He is not dependent on anyone. And guess what? Here, Yahweh is about to shut off Baal's faucet. And it's fun, actually, in a strange way, because it's not our it's not our famine. But this is what Elijah is doing. If Baal, think about it, if Baal cannot deliver in his area of specialty, this is going to be devastating for him. Because he's the storm god. I mean, he's the rain god. If he can't bring rain, what good is he? And that's exactly what God's point was. He wanted to, just like he did with the plagues in Egypt, he wanted to reveal that Baal was a fraud. And this was the best way to do it. So God, through Elijah, is going for the jugular of Ahab's trust in Baal. And he wanted to make it abundantly clear that it is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord, who is the bringer of life and the bringer of fertility and the bringer of rain. So here's where we see the hope in Elijah's message. You know, God brought Elijah on the scene in this really dramatic fashion and sudden fashion. And I think it's really helpful for us. The question that we asked before, you know, can you believe that society can get any worse? Yes, it can. But do you ever look around and wonder, is God really here? Is he really engaged? Is he off somewhere else? You know, is he busy? Especially if you're a Christian in New England, sometimes it feels like you're really alone, doesn't it? And maybe in other parts of the country, in other parts of the world, it seems like great things are happening, but you just wonder, you know, God, are you really there? Elijah's arrival tells us that at the moments when it seems to be the bleakest, when we think it can't get any worse, God is working behind the scenes. And he is never to be counted out. There's a great illustration of this, as I said before, in a war, in the Battle of Cowpens during the Revolutionary War. And this battle, by the way, was depicted in one of our family's favorite movies, The Patriot, with Mel Gibson. We've seen it a number of times. And in addition, one of the neat things for this movie, for Allie and me, is that one of the kids that was in our youth group in the early 90s was an extra in the film. And so the other day, I was watching this clip again of the Battle of Cowpens, and I was, you know, doing some research on the actual battle, because I thought it was that one in the movie that depicted, but I wasn't 100% sure. So I watched the clip again, and at the end of it, I saw him. And I was like, hey, that's Jan! I had never seen him before. And that was pretty interesting. But anyway, you don't care about that. But the Battle of Cowpens was in January of 1781, and things were not going well at that point. The British had scored victories in Charleston the previous May, in Camden the previous August, And so it was you know, there was sort of at a crossroads for the colonial army. So Major General Nathaniel Greene split his troops into smaller units. Part of this was strategery. Part of it was desperation. The strategery was he felt like Cornwallis would have a hard time engaging, fighting on multiple fronts. The desperation part was smaller units are easier to feed. So that was especially in January. So Brigadier General Daniel Morgan took 300 Continental Riflemen and 700 militia to attack a British fort in the town of 96. And I know there's a reason they called it 96, but I'm sorry, I don't know. So ask Google. So in response, Cornwallis sent one of his officers with 1,100 redcoats to catch Morgan. And Morgan ends up getting backed up against a river in Cowpen, South Carolina, which is today in Spartanburg County, a little bit north of where we, about a half hour north of where we lived. So as the British attacked, Morgan had an unusual strategy. He put the militia at the front. And the militia, by the way, the British famously despised because they just felt like these were just rabble. You know, they were just regular people. They were not trained and they were unreliable. And the truth was, they were unreliable. But Morgan decided to use this to his advantage. So he places all these militia in the front and he tells them, engage the British, fire only two rounds, and then cut and run. And so they did. And they ran back, and the British are just so eager for they really want to put it to them and rout them. And so they run after. And they run after over the crest of a hill. Now, in the movie, it's a crest of a hill. I'm assuming that the original was too. And on the other side, at the bottom of the hill, is a much larger force of Continental regulars standing there with their guns drawn. And so the militia fall down in front, and the British are just cut down. And then, of course, the militia have an opportunity to reload. And so the Continental Army just decimated the British in this particular battle. So Morgan's victory, the point of this is that Morgan's victory came in such unexpected fashion. Because it was through the means of those soldiers that the British considered the weakest and the most unreliable. And that was the beauty of it. Because the Continental Army used their weakest links to expose their enemy's Achilles heel, which was their pride. Now, Elijah was not an imposing figure to Ahab that day. I don't know, we don't really know when they met. We don't even know at this point if Ahab knew who Elijah was. But what we do know is that Elijah had behind him the power of Almighty God. And he had the source of the rain behind him. And so it wasn't Elijah who was personally making this threat. He was making it on behalf of the Lord. And he was going to expose Baal for the fraud that he was. And you know what? That's the hope that we have on this Palm Sunday. Because on this day, we remember Jesus who was in his own battle royal. Because after all, Jesus, you know, as we talked about with the kids, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem to the shouts of praise and the showers of palms and people throwing their coats down, we all know what was coming. He was headed to the cross. He was headed to a sham trial. He was headed to death, suffering, and death on a cross. But it was that very sham trial and that very horrific suffering and death on the cross that would turn out to be not his final defeat, which is what Satan was hoping for. Satan was hoping this would be his moment of victory, and it ended up being the nail in his coffin of his final judgment. And it was that very suffering that brings us victory. So we're a part of the same war. We talked in Veritas about how one of the things that's helpful for us as we look at the idea of temptation and sexual struggle, it's important for us to realize that we may have to redefine what victory is. You know, victory may not mean overcoming in the sense that, well, I don't have to worry about this anymore. Victory may mean, this is, I mean, it's exactly what our confession of faith said. God preserves and supports his people in all their temptations and suffering. It doesn't say he takes them away, does it? But we're a part of that war. Life as a believer is a war. That's what it is. But don't ever forget who you have on your side. Don't ever forget. And don't ever forget also that it's a long war. And what seems like inactivity on God's part is not. It's not inactivity. It's patience. And you know what? His patience is the reason that you and I are here. Right? And he's rescuing more and more people every day. So let's ask God for patience as he displays it as well. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that that in this battle that we are a part of, we know the end. We know how the story ends. We know that you are going to win the victory. But when we're in the middle of it, it sometimes doesn't look that way. And so I pray that you would encourage us with these words, with this story, even though we haven't really gotten into the battle yet, with Ahab and Elijah. But Lord, you are the source of life. You're the bringer of the rain. You are the beginning and the ending. You're the living God. And we're surrounded by a culture that doesn't understand that. So Lord, give us a passion to share what we know, what you have done in our hearts. And particularly this week, what a great time to talk about the gospel. Lord, work in us, we pray. Work through through the sacrament and make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.